Brother Tom's discourse this morning is seeing the Father through the Son. So we'll turn the program to Brother Tom.
It's good to be with you, brethren. Our first time in Connecticut, officially. It was an unofficial visit many years ago. I'm glad to be here. Bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife, Sister Cheryl, and Brother Jordan's sister Florence. Want to be remembered, especially to you. This is where Florence grew up, so she has many fond memories and repeats often some of her experiences here. Well, just to tell you how I'm feeling right now, I'd like to reword Brother Julius's definition for anxiety. He said, painful or apprehensive uneasiness of mind, usually over a pending or anticipated discourse. I'm sure that's what he said. So please bear with me. You know, when we were first asked to participate in the panel of Armageddon, I was a little apprehensive because it's a very difficult subject, and I don't have a very keen mind for those types of things, but I really did appreciate getting into it and seeing how the Lord's overruling providence is going to control every situation, that the wrath of man will be turned and made to praise Him. So I'm thankful for that. But I felt in order to balance some of the heaviness of that type of subject, it might be well to take a reflective look at some items. And that's really what this is a reflective look at the relationship between God and Jesus, the most beautiful relationship there ever could exist. And the idea that we are invited to become part of that is overwhelming to me. You know, that idea of seeing the Father through the Son is not really an unusual concept. If you ever wanted to make a father of a newborn feel really good, tell them that your child is your spitting image, and you know, you see him perk up a little bit. And we have a number of new fathers in Chicago, and I have been a new father in the past, and I know that that's true. I'm not sure why, but it makes the father feel good that his children might look like him. But when we talk about the similarities between us and our children, we're usually talking about the physical characteristics that are similar. The eye color, the hair color, the shape of our head, or the droop of our shoulders. It's usually the physical characteristics that we liken, at least when they're young. We might say things like, that boy is stubborn, just like his father, or that girl is sweet and gentle, just like her mother. Well, it's this latter type of comparison that is made when Jesus refers to seeing the Father through the Son. That reference is found in John, the 14th chapter. Let's look at that and begin reading at verse 7. This is John 14, 7 through 11. Jesus says to the disciples, if ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sakes. Of course, these words have been misunderstood by many in Christianity to teach that God and Jesus are actually the same person. Well, is that what Jesus meant when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You know, the words Father and Son in themselves suggest a difference. The word Father suggests a life giver, suggests a provider, one who nourishes his children. While the word Son suggests just the opposite. It's the life receiver, the one who receives nourishment and care from the parents. The one provided for. To equate them would remove the whole concept of father and son, would remove the concept of the superiority of the father and the subserviency of the son. So even within the usage of the word themselves, we see a marked distinction. In fact, in John 14:28, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. They're not the same person, obviously, but there is a bond that exists between them that is so close that Jesus was as perfect a reflection of the Father as could have been made in man. Jesus wasn't talking about the physical similarities when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was talking about all the other aspects of life, of his life. That the plan that he shaped his life to wasn't his plan, it was the plan of God. The works that Jesus performed while on the earth and before he was on the earth were the works provided for by God. The character that Jesus was molded into was the image of the Father. So when we read about the mercy of Jesus, we're really seeing the mercy of God. because God is the originator of mercy. When we read about the love of Jesus and see it displayed in so many of the incidences in his life, and how that love prompted such perfect obedience and personal sacrifice, we are at the same time seeing the love of God and God's willingness to sacrifice. When we read about Jesus being faithful, we're seeing that faithfulness is also a part of the Heavenly Father. So by examining the character of Jesus, we are at the same time examining the character of God. And that's a profitable study. Like man, Jesus was created in the image of the Father. But Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, that even that image had to be brought to maturity. This is Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That completing of character, where he became the perfect image of his Father, didn't happen overnight. It was a process of development. I think it's difficult for us to appreciate what effect the experiences of Jesus had on him before he came to the earth, before he was changed from a spirit being into a human being. We only have a few somewhat obscure texts that refer to his pre-human existence, but I believe that his experiences with the Father before he came to earth prepared him for the ordeal that he would face. Isn't it just like God to prepare us before an experience comes? Jesus, in likewise, had to be prepared for his human experience. I believe that Jesus' desire to honor the Father that we saw so much in his earthly ministry was the natural result of what Jesus saw and experienced in his pre-human existence. You and I can only guess what God might look like. We might only guess what a spirit being is like, or what it must be like to be in God's presence. We can only realize what God's creativity and abilities must be, but Jesus didn't have to guess. He saw them. He experienced them himself. He was an eyewitness who didn't need to read about God or be told about him. He was there and he saw for himself the things about the Father that man probably couldn't even comprehend, even from reading the scriptures. And that experience with the Father, I believe, is what gave him his motivation. You know, if you ever want to get to know a person, you really often have to get to the reason for their motivation in life. What makes you do the things you do? What prompts you to do this instead of that in the particular experience? Well, Jesus was the same way. In studying his motivation, I think we learn a tremendous amount about what our motivation should be, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. His feelings and emotions were generated by what he saw and experienced with the Father before he came to the earth, and the relationship which developed between them, between himself and the Father. I wish somebody would get that. I'm very easily distracted. Okay. You know, once in a while, my daughter, she used to ask a question. Just out of the blue, we'd be talking about something completely different, but just out of the blue, she'd ask something like, isn't it hard to understand that God had no beginning? And, you know, I look at her, and she was only 4 or 5 at the time. And she stopped asking that question because I don't think she, you know, was satisfied with the answers. I think she knew I couldn't answer it. And I remember thinking the first few times she asked that, what was God doing for all those billions of years before there was anything, before he created the universe and the angels and the Logos, when he was completely alone? And I have a feeling that maybe someday we might know the answer to that if we're faithful. But to our finite minds of today, having only experienced a limited dimension of life on earth, a thought of no beginning is very hard to comprehend. And it's one aspect that you think about, and all you can do is kind of hold your head and shake it. But do you realize something? That a being with a beginning would suggest that that being has limitations. It suggests that anything that existed before that being would not have been under the control of that being. And so obviously he would not have been supreme over all things. One thing that makes God supreme is the fact that there was nothing before him, that he was the cause of everything that came into existence. We know from the scriptures that God was always there from eternity past, no beginning, no end, And as a result of that and his abilities and powers, everything is completely under his control. When you think of God having everything under such perfect control, we might have the tendency to think of him being methodical and unemotional. You know, if you and I had that kind of ability, that everything we did just turned out perfectly every time, and that you could do it with your eyes closed, we probably would get bored, that it wouldn't be a challenge for us anymore. But I don't think that ever happens to the Heavenly Father. Do his perfect abilities make him mechanical and unemotional? I certainly don't think so. To describe the excitement that the Father must have felt in maybe terms we can kind of grasp, let's imagine him working at a great architect's table, starting to detail all the aspects of creation. And probably he would start out with giant strokes, where he's first planning the major objectives of creation. To begin with, he probably would say something, "I want a son who will be my right arm, and I will use him in implementing all my designs. And then I want a material universe made up of galaxies and stars and planetary systems, and as part of that universe, I want to create a being a little lower than the angels, limited by the material laws of his universe. And I'll make him in my image, with the ability to decide right and wrong, with the ability to learn how to love and to sacrifice for others, so that he can learn, and I'll give him reign over all his planet, so that he can learn to exercise that reign with love and justice over time, the way God reigns over his universe." And then after he's through drawing the broad strokes of creation, he begins to work out the details, one piece at a time. Brent, if you want to talk about mind-boggling, can you imagine the amount of detail involved in the planning of creation? What would it take if he had to write every detail down that he planned and worked on? When construction companies build a building, they have to have prints and information about every detail of that building. There have to be plumber's prints and architect prints, electrician prints, construction prints. Every wire and bolt has to be specified and described so the builder knows exactly what the architect had in mind, so that he can build it just the way it was laid out on the drawing board. Now, can you imagine if the same thing had to be done with God's creation? If God had to supply an architect print for the making of a bumblebee, or a bear, or a child, or the earth's atmosphere, the stars, each print would have to supply all the details for the item being made. In the case of the bumblebee, its size, its shape, its building material, the biological functions, the neurological functions, the ability to fly and to walk, to see, to digest, all the details needed to build that bee had to be thought out and decided upon and then arranged. You know, that tiny bumblebee would probably fill an encyclopedia, the amount of detail that's necessary for the creation. And that's just the bumblebee. Now multiply that by every created being, angelic and human, every created animal, all the compounds and materials that make up the universe from the tiniest particle of matter to the planets and stars and galaxies. There'd have to be a book of laws written in addition, the law of gravity, the law of centrifugal force, the speed of light, the speed of sound, and all the countless laws that exist in the universe. There would have to be an entirely different set of plans for the angelic world, a totally different realm than the material universe as we know it. And I think there was a special design for the Son because he was given such superior abilities. You know, brethren, we can talk about these things, but we cannot really comprehend the scope and magnitude of what is involved. That tremendous amount of detail was necessary, probably not written down, but still necessary. And the fact that God undoubtedly stored all that information in his own mind and was able to transfer that amount of information to the Son so that the Son can go about the work of creation gives us a small glimpse of what abilities they must have. As God laid out the plans and worked out the countless details, I think that the one that he looked forward to with the greatest anticipation was the creation of his Son, the Logos. To illustrate that, let's go back to our architect's table. Now God is working again on the details of the mosquito or something, and he glances up to the corner of his desk where his completed plans for the Logos sit. And he stops and he thinks and he begins to feel the anticipated joy of sharing things with him. That was going to be his companion, the one he could share with and talk to almost on an equal level. He looks forward to working with the Logos in everything and of sharing the delight he feels in the plans that he is forming before him. He looks forward to giving the Logos wonderful powers because he would need those powers in order to carry out the work that the Father was going to give to him. And he looks forward to the opportunity of molding his character something that he wasn't going to do with the lower animal life forms in the universe. That word logos, I remember when I first heard it, it sounded so strange to me. It's a Greek word found in John 1:1. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Unfortunately, we usually quote John 1:1 as a defense of why it doesn't mean the Trinity. But it's beautiful in and of itself when you understand the truth that the Word was with God in the beginning and the Word was a God in himself, a mighty, powerful being. We use that word all the time now. It doesn't bother us anymore. But I remember the first time I heard it, it really sounded strange. But when you understand what the word logos means, it is so full of significance. It literally means the expression of thought. And it's properly translated the word. The word is a way of expressing thoughts. Jesus was the expression of God's thoughts. I really appreciate that. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe the totality of his consecration? His very name meant the expression of someone else's thoughts, the expression of God's thoughts. That's consecration. That's giving up of any personal desires to take on the thoughts and desires of God, a role model for us. To get a glimpse of the Logos' feelings and emotions as he worked with the Father, let's turn to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, for just a few minutes. The context of Proverbs 8 describes wisdom as being personified and speaking in these verses as being a part of God. And that's a good application. It's an application that Trinitarians often make because they don't like our application to the words of Jesus. But I think from verse 22 on in particular, it's describing prophetically the words of the Logos as he spoke before his coming to the earth. In fact, in verse 22, where it says that God possessed me in the beginning of his ways, the thought in the Hebrew literally is that he created me in the beginning of his ways. Wisdom would not have been created by God, but it would have been an inherent part of his eternal character. It would have existed from eternity past as long as God was there. Excuse me. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul correlates wisdom to Jesus. He says that Christ has made unto us wisdom. So I think our application here to the prophetic words of the Logos are very appropriate. In Proverbs 8, the Logos expresses the tremendous joy he felt and the privileges that the Father gave him. Let's begin reading in verse 22. It says, "The Lord, or more properly, Jehovah, the Heavenly Father, possessed me or created me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." Rotherham says, "At the outset of the ages had I been established. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth." Let me switch to Rotherham's now because it's a little clearer. It says, "Then became I beside him a firm and sure worker, exulting before him on every occasion, exulting in the fruitful land of the earth. Yea, my fullness of delight was with the sons of men." Here again, brethren, I wish our we were not so limited by our ability to understand what it meant for the Logos to exult before the Father on every occasion. As the Logos participated in creation, every act of creating something was an occasion for him to rejoice. The thought in the word rejoice, or Rotherham's exult, is to laugh with pleasure. Doesn't that just describe a delightful experience? Have you ever laughed over enjoying something so much? Now, this is not a derogatory laugh or a joke kind of laugh. It's a laugh of delight. A laugh of pleasure. I think probably we can associate that with maybe when we see a child who is innocent and beautiful and doing something real cute, we tend to laugh at that. That's a laugh of delight. Imagine Jesus having that experience every time the Father showed him something that he was going to create. How many times when God would show the Logos the design for something that they were going to create, the Logos just pause and feel awe at the brilliance of God, the splendor of the design, and then laugh with the delight of the combination of it all. That's especially expressed in Proverbs at the creation of man. The Logos said that his fullness of delight was in the sons of men. He, again, was awed by the creation of man. He appreciated not only man's physical beauty, but also the ability of man's head to comprehend and the ability of man's heart to feel and be sensitive. Man, he saw, was also in the likeness of God. He was perfect, and yet on a different plane. The memory of this delighting in the Father, I think, was so precious to Jesus, especially as he struggled through his roughest hours on the earth. I believe that while on the earth, his mind often dwelt on these delightful experiences together with the Father. You know, someday we're told the words of all of Jesus' prayers and all of Jesus' meditations on the earth. Don't be surprised if they contain many references to these pre-human experiences. Delightful memories that were exalting to the Creator and a heart so full of joy at sharing in the creation. I think that was what was in Jesus' heart. Another meaningful aspect of the Father-Son relationship is shown in verse 30 of Proverbs 8, when the Logos said, "I became beside him a firm and sure worker." The International Version puts it differently. I like this version. It says, "Then I was the craftsman at his side." What a nice way to describe how they worked together. You had God, the designer, the brilliant mastermind, the originator of the ideas and the concepts. And then you had the craftsman, the Logos, the master worker, whose work in itself was perfect, whose abilities were actually capable of performing the designs that the Heavenly Father had laid down. The whole scenario here that we're shown implies not just the delight of the Son in crafting the designs of the Father, but I think it also suggests the joy of the Father in knowing that the Son wanted to be by his side, that he wanted to help, that the Son was an artist in his own right, that he was brilliant in his own abilities, and yet he wanted to use the brilliant qualities that he had in total cooperation and support for the work of the Father. Even on a human level, a father can appreciate that when he sees his children wanting to be near him, when he sees his children wanting to develop their talents that will coincide with the working of their father. I think every father wants that. He wants their children to come up and grow and to want to work with them. I think there is nothing greater that a son can contribute to the father than that type of support and copying, in essence, of the father's life. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 17, we're shown this tremendous bond that exists between the Father and the Son and how it was manifested through creation. Let's read that. Let me read that to you from the Phillips translation. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Paul says, "Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He was born before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made, whether heavenly or earthly, seen or unseen. Through him and for him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, all things were created through him and for him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation." I like that first phrase, that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. Through learning of Jesus, as we said earlier, who was visible, we can learn of God who is invisible to us. Don't these verses just give you a sense of how much Jesus meant to God? All things were created not only through him, but they were created for him. So you see the sense of delight in the Father, that he wasn't looking at the Logos as just a craftsman. He was looking at him as one he wanted to create for and do things for and put things in subjection under. I think as we look at that relationship, we can begin to appreciate the depth of sacrifice it was for both of them to have their relationship put in jeopardy by sending Jesus to the earth and actually broken for a time while Jesus was in the tomb. A few years ago, we were involved with the Midwest Bible Students Youth Camp, and the theme of the week was the life of Christ. And each night we wanted to depict a particular scene in the life of Christ. And of course, the first one, the most logical one, is the creation of the Logos. Well, it's very difficult to portray that kind of concept in a skit form. But we still wanted to get across that the harmony and unity of the Father and the Son was already there before he came to the earth. And what we ended up doing was making an audio tape, reenacting what we thought might be the conversation between the Father and the Son when the Father first revealed to him that he would come to the earth and be the ransom. And I'd like to play that tape for you now. I hope you don't mind. It's just a few minutes long. And again, let me put a disclaimer on this. We don't know what the conversation was like. We don't even know if there was a conversation. But we do know one thing. We do know the attitudes that would have prevailed in the interchange between the Father and the Son. So listen more to the attitudes as God explains to the Logos the necessity for the permission of evil and his personal role in salvation. Brother Tim, can you play that for us?
My beloved son, I created you in my image. You have been my right arm in all my work. All my creation has been by you and for you, and you are my most beloved. Whatever I have asked, you have done with joy and gladness. As I have revealed my plans to you, you have grasped them with your heart and made them your desire. You are my daily delight, and like a star that will never fade in my heart. As we have seen, our human creation has become diseased, corrupted with sin. I want you now to understand how this was the only way to bring them into fullest harmony with us. I want them to know true happiness, and the only way they can know this is to experience sorrow. They must know evil so that they can fall in love with goodness. That is why I have allowed them to be tempted. In their hearts, they must realize that all good things come from me. You, my beloved son, have been chosen to ransom them from the grave, to teach them righteousness and love, and to perfect their characters. If you are willing to go to them, to live with them, to suffer, and die for them, I will exalt you greatly and give you privileges you have never known.
Abba, Father, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. Now I understand why you have allowed your earthly creation to be marred by sin. And it has pained me to see the enemy succeed. But now I know that you are using him. And oh, what wisdom you have that can cause even evil to work out for good. And I rejoice to do whatever you ask of me. I will do this for no reward, but for only the joy of pleasing you. I am at your every call. Send me now, I pray, that I may accomplish your plans and fulfill the desires of your heart, for they are my desires. O Father, I delight to do thy will.
Again, brethren, we can't say that that's exactly what was said, but I think that was the attitude prevailing. The devotion between the Father and the Son can only be described as profound. It is absolute. God saw that the Logos grasped the plans of him, of his, with his heart. And I think that meant so much to the Father. If he would have seen that the Logos kind of had a half-hearted attitude towards it, well, if you really want me to do that, I will. I'm not sure he would have asked him to be the ransom, or wanted him to be. But when he did ask, he knew that there would be no hesitation, because there had never been any hesitation before in anything the Logos was called on to do. In that tape, we try to convey a sense in the Father of deep love for the Son, obviously, and because of that depth of love, I think this conversation would have been a very somber one, because it pained God to know that the Logos would have to go through the pain and suffering that he did. From the Logos' point of view, I really would not be surprised to find out that he really did say, I would be glad to sacrifice for no reward, but just for the honor of serving you and being with you once again. That's what he said in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus had no burning desire to be exalted to the point where God did exalt him. He said, glorify me with yourself. God was his glory. To be in God's presence was what he wanted. To be the craftsman at his side, that was the real glory Jesus desired. In Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the same thing. Let me read those verses from the Diaglot. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. In talking about Jesus, he says, who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What an example of where our ambitions should lie. What a role model for us to follow. Not to be desirous of being glorified just for the sake of glory, but to be willing to do anything that the Father asks of us. To be willing to be humbled as slaves in whatever form the Father chooses. Shortly after I consecrated a number of years ago, I was at a summer youth seminar. An article I read at the time had a tremendous influence on me, and it really deals with this concept of what should be our ambition, our motivation, what should motivate us as Christians. Along with the study outlines, the committee decided to include a copy of a discourse by Brother Benjamin Barton entitled The Highest Motive. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the article. It's been republished lately in a book called Pilgrim's Echoes, a collection of Brother Barton's discourses. If you haven't done so, I encourage you to read it when you get a chance. I'd like to share just some of the thoughts from that discourse with you because it describes not only what our highest motive in life should be, but how it was so beautifully exemplified in the motivation of Jesus. Brother Barton discusses the high calling, the call to be part of the church class. And he asks a very fundamental, important question. He asks, why do you want to be out of the church class? What's your motivation to want to be there? Why would you rather be part of the church class than the great company or the restitution class on earth? Well, brethren, let's just do a little heart searching for a minute. Ask ourselves the same question. What is the reason I want to be part of the church class? What are the reasons I wanted to consecrate? Was it because my friends were all doing it? Was it because my parents expected it? Was it because it seemed like a good thing to do? Brother Barton proposes a few reasons that he felt might have been given. He says that one reason someone might give as to wanting you to be part of the church class is that I want the very best that's offered. Others might be satisfied with restitution, but I'm not going to be satisfied unless I attain the highest thing that's offered to me. Well, we can just dismiss that one pretty quick, can't we? It sounds very ambitious, and it's easy to see why it's not a good reason to want to be part of the church. It's almost like saying, I want the best that money can buy. That's really not good motivation to want to be, and I don't think anyone here has that problem. Another reason someone might propose is motivation to be of the elect is simply because God has invited us. If you're invited to something, you take it. We have a right to want it because it's offered to us. Well, that statement is true. We do have a right if something is offered. But it's still not much of a reason. You don't accept every offer that comes in the mail, do you? If you did, you probably wouldn't have much money in the bank. There has to be more reason than just wanting to be part of the church because it's offered to us. Someone else might express their motivation is because they want to uplift the world of mankind out of misery and sin, help them back to perfection and harmony with God. You know, how can anyone look at pictures of what's happening in Somalia and in Eastern Europe and not want the kingdom blessings? You don't even have to go that far to want the kingdom blessings. You can look around the corner, even in your own homes. That's a noble desire. It certainly is a higher motive than the other ones that we discussed. Anyone who wants to be part of the church class should have a burning desire for the establishment of the kingdom, to want to be part of the solution, part of the answer. But Brother Barton makes an interesting comment about this. He says, are you more desirous of seeing the world uplifted? Are you more desirous of doing it? And then he gives a little prayer that reflects, I think, the right attitude towards the work of restitution. This is Brother Barton's prayer. He says, Dear Lord, the thing I long for is to see the world brought back into harmony with you. I want, dear Father, to see the world brought up to the place where there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And dear Heavenly Father, if you should see that I would be a proper instrument to share in that work, I will rejoice to share in it. I will take delight, dear Father, in sharing in that work. But I am so anxious that the work should be done right, that if you see that I am not a fit instrument to share in that work, if you should see that I would mar that work, do not put me in that company and spoil the restitution arrangement just to gratify me. I am far more desirous of seeing the world raised to that place than I am that I should be the one to do it. Well, if he really meant that, what an attitude to have. You see how he placed the importance of the work above his own personal role in it. We shouldn't want to be part of the church class just because of the role we will have in it. The motivation should be to want the work done in the best possible way. So gratifying even pure desires is not that important. The right attitude is to want to be wherever we will be the best help for the Lord's cause. That doesn't mean we can't claim the high calling if we're invited to it. We can claim it. We should claim it. We should accept it. But it is not our highest motive. Another reason for wanting to be part of the church class, and probably one that hits home for almost all of us, is because we want to be in the Father's presence, because we want to see the Father face to face and have close heart communion with Him. I know probably everyone in this room would like that. Is that wrong heart motivation? No, of course it's not. In fact, we read in John 17 how much Jesus wanted to be reunited with the Father. But again, that was not his highest motive. In the 17th chapter of John, we read of Jesus' highest motive for wanting to be part of the elect, starting in verse 1, John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus' most powerful motivation for wanting to be glorified was so that he, in turn, could glorify the Father. Notice in verse 4 how he equates that desire with the work he had accomplished on the earth. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. That's the motivation that anyone desiring to be part of the church class should have. How can that position better help me to glorify and honor the Heavenly Father? Brother Barton writes, the only reason I want to be part of that class, rather than of any other class, is because in that little company, I will have the capacity and I will have the power and I will have the position that will enable me to glorify my Heavenly Father more than I can do on any other plane or in any other condition. You and I should have the spirit that has an eye single to God's honor and glory. We should be of that class that is seeking to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are His. Such a simple concept, isn't it, brethren? Our highest motive in life, the motive that should drive everything that we do and say and think, is how will that honor the Heavenly Father? If we remember that daily in our lives, it will be the sentinel that stands guard at our lips, not allowing anything to pass that is not God honoring. It will be the guard posted at all our senses, not allowing them to be used in any other way than God honoring. Brother Barton also says, if our heart's desire and ambition today is to glorify our Heavenly Father, then we are the proper ones to be united with Jesus in glorifying Him. A bride that will be compatible with the Son has to be like the Son, has to be motivated by the same principles. The cords that bind the Father and the Son are more powerful than any force in the universe. And brethren, you know what's overwhelming to me, that I mentioned earlier, is that you and I have been invited to participate in the bond that exists between the Father and the Son, to enter into that relationship. In Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that phrase, Abba, Father, is an interesting phrase. Abba is Aramaic, and it basically means Papa. It's a word a child would use when calling for his Papa. And the word Father in the original is the Greek word pater. It means father. It's a more educated way of addressing your parent. The combination of the two is fascinating. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane is when he used this phrase. When he was at his lowest and most difficult point of his experience on earth, he called for his Papa. He could not have called for him that way if the relationship had not already been cemented before he came to the earth. What really bore witness that he was the Son was the very image of his own character. That is the same witness to the church, Paul tells us here in Romans. In other words, when our characters, it says when God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, when our characters have become or are in the process of becoming an image of God's, then we have infallible proof that we are the sons of God. Brethren, think about that relationship between the Father and the Son, and think that you have been invited to take part in that relationship. Again, that's overwhelming. It's inspiring. And I think it should well in us a sense of gratitude and appreciation for the privilege of becoming part of that, sharing in that relationship. So this concept of seeing the Father through the Son is not limited to Jesus. It's also applied in Scripture to seeing the Father through the children. And of course, church class are the first children that come to God. I think it progresses finally to the world of mankind becoming the children. And eventually we will see through transformation of character the image of God in every man, woman, and child who makes it through to the kingdom. In John 17:21, we see that Jesus had an intense desire for us to see the importance of the relationship, not only between him and the Father, but amongst his brethren as well. This is John 17:21. I'm sure you remember this prayer. Very touching one that he gave on behalf of the church. He says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I think when we begin to appreciate that relationship between the Father and the Son, these words take on incredible significance. It is difficult in many ways to see how we can attain the degree of unity that existed between them amongst ourselves. But I believe that the Father desires that we try, that we attempt to create that unity amongst ourselves. Unity in every way. You know, in some way, even making the comparison is not fair, because there was no sin between the relationship of God and Jesus. There was no imperfection. There was no faults that would drive wedges in that relationship, where there are a multitude of those things amongst us. And so our relationship is a very difficult one to deal with when we're comparing it to the relationship of the Father and the Son. If we can view our dealings with the brethren in the context of that relationship with Jesus, we would probably begin to see more love and more compassion and more understanding amongst ourselves than we sometimes do. The dealing of the unity of the Spirit, I think, is very important that we work on and we continually strive for. And that is the pattern that Jesus set for in our endeavor to become unified as Him and the Father were. Brethren, we hope these thoughts have been helpful. Again, it is just I think we have just a slice of understanding of what really exists up there. We are privileged to understand and see some of that relationship. But I think, again, if we are faithful unto death and we can experience it fully, we will be tremendously overwhelmed at the love and compassion and depth of relationship that there exists. And I, again, have to say that I am overwhelmed that we are called to participate in that. And my prayer for each of you and for myself and all the brethren is that we can be faithful so that we can have the joy of experiencing that. May the Lord add His blessings.
Well, we want to thank Brother Tom for his words of wisdom to us as seeing the Father through the Son. Jesus' chief concern was glorifying His Father. We thank Brother Tom. Brother Tom, dismiss us with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the noon meal.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the insights and knowledge that You have given to us. We thank You for the glimpse of seeing the relationship that exists between Thee and Thy Son. We thank You for calling us to be part of that, and we pray that we can enter into it daily, more and more each day. We thank You for the example of Your love and mercy and kindness and how it's so wonderfully exemplified in Thy Son. Help us to use Him as a role model, a pattern for our lives, that we may enter into the spirit of His consecration to Thee. We thank You also for the fellowship that we have with one another. Help us also in dealing with each other to strive to enter into that oneness that You want so much for us. We thank You for Your love and mercy, Your willingness to sacrifice for us, and we pray that daily we can appreciate these more and more. We ask a blessing upon the brethren who dwell here, that Your Spirit will dwell with them, mold them, and develop them. We pray for Thy kingdom to soon come. We long for the uplift of mankind when all will worship and praise Thee. Help us, Father, to daily reevaluate our motivation, to always bring it into line of wanting to praise Thee and worship Thee in our words and our thoughts and our actions. Help us to daily have this motivation as our highest motive in life above everything else. We thank You again for Your mercy and kindness towards us and for loving us. And we thank You for the meal that we are about to have. We thank You for the friends who so lovingly provided it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.